Thank you, Pastor John. Important stuff. We're instructed in the Word of God to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Israel, Psalm 122. And Israel has been a target always. And there's a spiritual reality to that, because it's the nation through which God brought to us the Messiah, our Savior. So it kind of makes sense that a spiritual enemy of God is and has always been attacking the nation of Israel to destroy it. So I'm just encouraging you to keep that. And I'm sure you have been praying. And of course, we pray for all the people of that volatile region, for peace that will only come. Important talks about, you know, brokering peace and all those governmental things. But really, true and lasting peace will only come as people surrender their lives to the Prince of Peace. And so that's what we need to pray for primarily. And so, Father, we do. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, of Israel, of that whole region. We pray that in that region, whether people are Jewish or Arabs, whatever the nationality, whatever other war zones in this world, that people would come to know you, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, that would bring peace to families and hearts and relationships and nations. Thank you for that work that you are doing in the hearts of people all over this world. And now we pray, Lord, that you would open up your word, your truth to us from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the story, if you're a guest with us this morning, just so great to have you. My name's Marlo. I'm one of the pastors at the church here, and it's just a great privilege for us to have you if you're exploring church, and it's a privilege for all of us to be together. So if you've been here at Eaglemont for 1 week or the 17 and a half years of our life as a church, welcome. It's great to be together. And we've been in the Gospel of John, one of four historical records of the life of Jesus, life, death, resurrection, ministry, in those Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we, since September, past September, we've been in this book, and we are at chapter 8 now. So we're going to be in it for a while, and that's exciting. And the story that we're going to walk through this morning is one of the most famous in the Gospels. And I think that's because it's a record of an interaction between Jesus and somebody who was trapped in sin, who was broken, who was hurting, who was hopeless, and they received grace displayed through Christ, through his words and his actions, grace displayed. John 8, 1 to 11. I'm going to read. Listen closely to God's word this morning. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, Jewish religious leaders, if you're not familiar with that, they brought to him, to Jesus, a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted, those religious leaders, being convicted by their conscience, went away one by one, beginning with the oldest. even to the last. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." First thing we need to address here is something that an uninformed skeptic could actually use to in their attempt to undermine your confidence in the reliability of the Bible. It's actually not a thing, but could be, so I want to talk about it for a moment. It comes from what you'll read in your Bible above this passage. Your digital version of Scripture probably won't have this, but this footnote. But it says, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not have chapter 7, verse 53, which is the last verse of the previous chapter, to chapter 8, verse 11 that we just read." Well, even many conservative New Testament scholars point out that this passage was not part of the oldest available manuscript of the Gospel of John and was added maybe 200, maybe up to 400 years later. However, this does not take away from the historical reliability of this story. And New Testament scholars that like Carson and Metzger and many others have expressed this confidently. And it's commonly and widely agreed upon that this is a historical story, factual story. And now this takes us into the whole discussion of textual criticism and the reliability of the New Testament record. And I want to go down this path briefly because it's important. Two things. Number one, the time gap between the actual events and the writing of the original manuscript is far shorter with New Testament writings in comparison to other literary works of antiquity that we fully trust. And the time gap is much shorter between the original and other copies of New Testament manuscripts than all other literary works of antiquity that are accepted completely as factual and accurate, and so they should be. And that gap for New Testament manuscripts is 25 to 75 years, but for works like Homer's Iliad, 500 years after the fact. Caesar's Gallic Wars, earliest copy is 1,000 years later. Just two of many examples. Number two, the sheer number of manuscript copies that exist of the New Testament or parts of the New Testament compared to the number of manuscripts for all the other ancient works that once again are fully trusted and reliable in the literary and historical world. It's staggering, actually. There's 643 copies for Homer's Iliad, which next to the New Testament has more manuscript copies than any other book of antiquity. And I'll share the New Testament number right away. There's 10 copies of Caesar. There's 20 copies of Livy's Roman History. And these types of numbers are similar for most other historical and trusted literary works. But compare those numbers to the number of manuscripts or partial manuscripts for the New Testament. Again, Homer has the most at 643 until we get to the New Testament, almost 6,000 in the Greek language, according to the Institute for New Testament Textual Research in Germany. That's significant and should bring us confidence in the reliability of the New Testament. Another aspect here is that it's important to note that no one is trying to hide the fact that these verses surfaced sometime later and were inserted into John's gospel. There may have been uncertainty about the authorship, but they were still confident about the historicity of the narrative and saw the value of including it in the biblical record. And translators are just being honest about this when they put that note. These verses are not in the earliest manuscripts. And there are a couple other brief New Testament passages where this same footnote appears. And so this type of thing does not have to shake your confidence in the reliability of the Bible. As a matter of fact, it could solidify it, actually. And I recommend Josh McDowell's book to you, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, if you wanted to drill down on this a little further. So let's walk through this historical story. It's often referred to as the story of a woman caught in adultery, but it would be fair to say just as much that it's a story of religious leaders caught in hypocrisy. There's an interesting piece of information that the writer of this story shares here. The previous verse that we referred to, chapter 7, verse 53, tells us that there was a crowd around Jesus and he was teaching, and at the end of that day of their listening to him teach, they went home. That's all it says. It's the people went home. Verse 1 of the passage we read, what did Jesus do? He went to the Mount of Olives. Until the next morning when it says that he went back to the temple to teach, verse 2 tells us. In other words, it's a very safe assumption here that Jesus slept under a tree somewhere, maybe in some long grass on the Mount of Olives. Everyone went home. John, the writer here, maybe just couldn't bring himself to write this. Everybody else went to their houses, but Jesus didn't have a home. So he just said he went to the Mount of Olives. Very, very, very plausible. Reminds me of one of the last scenes in the movie Planes, Trains, Automobiles. You know where I'm going. Steve Martin's character and John Candy's character part ways, and John Candy's character goes to this train station to get a ride home, and something clicks in Steve's mind, and he rushes back, and he finds John Candy sitting alone in the train station, sitting there all alone. He says, you said you were going home. Why are you still here? And you remember the sadness, if you've seen the movie, with which John Candy says, I don't have a home. That kind of chokes me up. I'm only partially joking. Jesus had to go somewhere for the night because he knew he was going to be teaching the next day. He didn't have a home. Jesus said in Luke 9, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's sad. That's sad. And it's crazy to think about Jesus, creator God that he is. Now the very earth that he created did not even offer him a place of shelter where he could have a good night's sleep. Just wild to think about. It's a sad and powerful example of what stepping out of heaven and coming to earth for us looked like for Jesus. What he was willing to give up for you and me. So the next day, Jesus had gotten comfortable sitting down to teach, and then at some point, the scribes and Pharisees bring this woman caught in adultery. The New Living in verse 3 puts it, they put her in front of the crowd. And oh, they loved that. The religious leaders, the religious elites were all about shame. Their warped hearts thrived in the shame culture that they cultivated. Very sad. The way of Jesus and the gospel, my friend, you need to know, is not that. Is not that. Oh, it addresses sin, the gospel, of course, but in a way that draws people to God's grace, which brings freedom and hope, much different than what the Pharisees were attempting to pull off here. And that itself is a response of God's gift of a conscience that feels guilt. And that's a good thing. But there's a difference between God-initiated guilt out of the conscience he's given us and shame. We don't have time to unpack that. But shame, other than to say shame, is a weapon that Satan uses many times And some of you are living under it now. And I tell you, in the name of Jesus, you can be free from that. It's as simple as trusting in the powerful forgiveness that Jesus wants to give you today for whatever the darkness is. But shame is definitely a weapon, Satan. Shame keeps you down. It keeps you defeated. Shame tells you that you're not worthy of God's forgiveness. Don't believe that lie. And it's easy to get trapped in that place, though, isn't it? And your spiritual enemy, Satan, hopes that you stay there. Don't let him keep you there. Come to know and experience the truth of God's word about this issue. It's life-changing. It's eternity-changing. Moving on, verses 4 and 6. I said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. The law commands that we should stone her. What do you say?" And they were testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Well, this is a story about Jesus turning the trap that they were attempting to set on him, turning it back on them. Now, from a legal standpoint, yes, the Pharisees were correct. The Old Testament law did, in fact, call for the sin of adultery to be punished by death. Stoning. And just a bigger picture comment about this. What sounds very harsh to the modern ear, please track with me in this. Sin causes death. It does. And death means, literally, separation. And so sin in our lives causes spiritual death. In other words, there's no relationship with God when sin is left alone in us. And if that state in you, in me, is not addressed in the way the New Testament says to address it, while we still live in this physical life, in this world, then the result is eternal death. Eternal separation from God, our Creator, and God does not want that. So back to the Old Testament law. Sin causes death, so death had to be the payment for sin. But the beautiful thing about the gospel of Jesus is that he stepped in and took that penalty, took that death penalty upon himself so we could go free and live eternally, restored to relationship with our Creator that God intended from the very beginning of creation, but that sin interrupted. It's the four steps to peace with God, kind of made famous by Billy Graham. God created us to enjoy an eternal and a personal relationship with us. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? But there's a problem. Yes, there's a big problem. And that is the sin that we are born with that came generation to generation from our first human parents who chose to go a different way than the direction of God. Doing what I want to do, that's sin. But the good news is there's a solution to the problem. The solution isn't working harder, trying to be better. No, the solution is a perfect person, Jesus Christ, and what he did on the cross for us. Now, we can know that, and our relationship with God won't change. We can know that intellectually, all of those things, those first three points. We can know them intellectually, and our eternity not be changed. Still on a collision course with eternal separation from our Creator. Tragic. Awful. The hell is real. And that's the worst part about it, I would venture to say. Knowing that you're designed and created to be in relationship with Jesus, but that's not ever possible again. Eternity is serious, serious stuff, my friends. Don't mess with it. But we can know all this up here without our eternal trajectory being changed, unless we respond by repenting, turning from our sin, going the other direction, surrendering to Jesus as the forgiver of our sin and the leader of our life. And so when the Pharisees came with their judgmental question, we read that Jesus did something interesting. He stooped down, started to write on the ground as though he did not hear. You don't expect that of Jesus, hey? That's a pretty good snub. They deserved it, I think. These self-righteous religious leaders were sure that Jesus would want to tell this woman that her sins had been forgiven, and then they could accuse him of ignoring their Jewish law. So at that point, they could get him, you know. And they were sad. They were using this woman, however guilty she was in terms of the serious sin she had committed. Interesting sidebar point is that where's the other individual in this sect, you know, right? It's like, takes two to tango, is that the phrase? I'm not sure. Anyway, not sure what that's all about, but they were using her as a tool to attempt to attack and trap Jesus. Sad. And then they also knew, these religious leaders also knew that if Jesus agreed with them that this woman should be stoned to death because of her sin, two things would be the result. First, he would lose his reputation as the one who gives mercy and grace, and he would lose his tag as friend of sinners. And secondly, if he said that the woman should be pardoned, they could then accuse him of condoning sin. This was part of the trap that these pious religious leaders were setting for Jesus. But Jesus caused that trap to recoil against them. They thought they could back Jesus into a corner, but in their moral superiority, Jesus brought his perspective into their lives that caused them to just, well, we read it, walk away. They had to walk away. And so what do you think Jesus was writing in the dirt? Have you ever thought about that? Could have been the passing tree for a flag football game between the disciples and the Pharisees. Maybe. Maybe not. Jesus would have broken every... Where's my son-in-law, that Tom Brady fan? Jesus would have broken every record that Tom Brady set. But anyway, he probably wasn't doing that. It's possible that this was Jesus' way of showing, and I think we see that in the verse, showing contempt for their question and showing that he was disgusted by what they were doing. Not even going to give you the time of day. I'm going to just doodle. I don't know. Another plausible suggestion is that Jesus was actually writing a list of other sins. Some commentators say this. Or more specifically, some of the sins the Pharisees would have been guilty of, including hypocrisy. And again, this is actually a strong possibility since the original text, the normal Greek word for our English to write is graphein. But the word used here when Jesus is writing the dirt is katagraphein, which can specifically mean to write down a record against someone. Kata, one of the meanings of kata in the Greek is against, and that's here in the text. And so it's very plausible that Jesus was actually writing in the dirt the sins that would convict the self-righteous people that stood around that woman that day. And Jesus eventually stood up and said, he who is without sin, you throw the first stone. Hey, if you've never sinned, you've earned the right to judge. Have at her. Verse 9 tells us that these guys were convicted, started to walk away, dropped their stones, all of them. From the oldest, interesting, hey? From the oldest on down, the oldest ones first. Interesting, but not surprising, because with age comes experience. And yes, these religious leaders were self-righteous, but they had enough life experience to know that they were not without sin themselves, is what I think we see here. This whole thing about the older and the younger, it just reminds me of the fact that the older people are so needed in the body of Christ for the sake of our precious children and students. Some of you may have years of experience following Christ, or not many years, but you've got life experience, you've got wisdom, you've got perspectives. Are they all right? No. Whose of us are, right? But when I get to witness, and I do many times in the context of church life, as many of you do as well, and some of you are living this, so way to go, of investing and pouring into and taking an interest in young people in our church family and or our community more broadly. It's powerful. It's needed. How are you living out? It's the Titus 2 principle, the interaction that God intends in the body of Christ intergenerationally. And students, we can learn from you. And we must be willing to learn from you, spiritually and otherwise. That's another benefit. But this passage, this verse just got me thinking about that and the importance of that in Eaglemont Church. And don't say you're not older, because there's always someone younger than you. As a matter of fact, last Sunday in the lobby, there was one of our grade 6 students that I went up to because I saw kids just enjoying their time, having fun with hanging out. And I know this girl helps her mom downstairs in children's ministry. I went up to her and I said, way to go. She's kind of, what did I do? I see how these young kids look up to you and they love being around you. Way to go. That's being Jesus to these younger children. And her face lit up. And many of you live that. Don't say you're in grade 7. You can do that to a grade 4 or 5 student. Engage with them. And you're a middle-aged guy that you think, if you walk up to a table at the cafe after and sit down and, you kind of freak these students out. And there's a group of teenagers there that you join in. Hey, do you mind if I join you? They're not going to say no. If they do, I'll buy you a coffee at the cafe, okay? But to engage and learn to ask good, it's not complicated, simple questions, to gain an understanding, to show you care about their life and the stresses that this culture brings to them as they endeavor to live for Christ in a culture that is against them. But they know that in the body of Christ, you are for them, and Jesus is for them. Okay? I want to conclude right now. Let's go. Let's get at her. Get at this. And I can improve on this too. It's a matter of being dialed into it. It's a matter of praying, as it is with our witness to people that don't know Christ. In the morning, one of the best prayers, God, use me today. Bring someone across my path. Help my spiritual radar to be on, to share your love, to show your love to somebody who doesn't know you. And same prayer, God, today, this week, somewhere along the way, help me to have an influence positively for Christ in the life of someone who's younger than I am. Verse 9, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus was not supposed to be alone with a woman. But he cared more about, let me put it this way, he cared less about cultural mores than he did about being in a place of being able to care for and show love to a hurting person, which is what he was doing. Verse 10 said to her, woman, where are those accusers? Has no one condemned you? And woman was a way of, in that culture, to address a female respectfully, and Jesus spoke it in a compassionate and caring way. He wasn't condescending in that. That connotation might come to our mind that it's kind of derogatory, or not derogatory, that's the wrong word, but like it's like woman, kind of reprimand. No, it's not that here. It's a caring, compassionate way to address this lady. He says, where are those accusers of yours? He wasn't actually looking for an answer to that question. He knew that they had walked away and why they had walked away. Just Jesus simply wanted to emphasize to her, to make sure she didn't miss it, that no one could condemn her, because we're all sinners, saved by grace, if we know Christ. Not even the self-righteous Pharisees that everyone thought were so perfect, but they really weren't, because their very hearts were polluted. Jesus answers, or she answers Jesus' question, where are your accusers? No one, Lord. Who's accusing you? No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, well, neither do I, and go and sin no more. Jesus knows there's a better way for us to live than the path of ongoing sin. And when we sin, there's forgiveness. We know that. But even though for her, even though her sexual sin here was a blatant affront to God's will for her life, and it was her turning her back on what was God's design for human sexuality. And God has a design for human sexuality. And what he knows was very best for her and for all of us, which was and is still today, hasn't changed, God's design for human sexuality, for the plan of sexuality in his creation. For it to be honoring to God and fulfilling to us, to his human creation, it's the expression of sexuality that must be and can only be, in his estimation, in his design, between a man and a woman in a lifelong committed monogamous relationship. And in this culture, I sadly probably have to add a biological man and a biological woman. That it itself is the definition of marriage, and there is a definition of marriage in God's mind and heart. Please don't let culture sway you. It's not unloving. It's not unloving, and we must be loving. Absolutely. But being loving does not cause us to have to dismantle God's truth. Just think about this. What a presumptuous thing to do. To recreate, to redefine what God defined and created and set in motion from the very beginning of human history, of his design for sexuality. If there's any other definition of marriage than what I've just said, it's, if it's not God's definition, it's in the category of sin. And there's forgiveness and hope out of that. And Jesus looks at this woman, and it's a compassionate statement for him to say, go and sin no more. It's not a judgmental statement. You should be better. No. Maybe you've met a Christian like that. It's not representing Christ. It's very clear that Jesus shows grace to us, but he does not condone our sin because he knows that sin harms us. It harms our souls, our spirits, our relationships, our state of mind, our peace of heart. It does. Most of all, our sin results in what I mentioned already, separation between us and God. And that breaks his heart because he wants to be your companion in this life and into the next. So in a way, we could say that the woman in this story was fortunate that the Pharisees brought her to Jesus. She probably only realized that after the fact, because in Jesus, she had met a man who was interested in saving her rather than exploiting her, and forgiving her rather than condemning her. And for Jesus to be able to forgive this woman, it meant that he would one day, fairly soon, have to die for her sins as well. Oh, forgiveness is not cheap. It's very costly to Jesus. And obviously, when we say, and you hear the phrase, the gospel, the cross, salvation is free. We mean from our side, of course, as recipients. But for Jesus, it caused great pain, great torment, and it cost him his life in a brutal way. Pastor and author J.D. Greer tells of when he was living in Southeast Asia, and a Muslim man asked him, why would God need someone to die in order to forgive our sin? He said, if you sinned against me, I wouldn't make you. This Muslim man speaking to this pastor, Greer, if you sinned against me, I wouldn't make you kill your dog before I would forgive you. Why would God require some kind of sacrifice to forgive? Well, Pastor Greer's response to that man, he said, choosing to forgive somebody means that you are agreeing to absorb the cost of the injustice of what they've done. Imagine, he said to this Muslim man, he said, imagine you stole my car and wrecked it and you don't have insurance, you don't have any money to pay for it. Well, what are my choices? Well, he says, I could haul you before a judge and get a court-mandated payment plan, but I have another choice. I could forgive you. And that means, he said, that means that I'd be choosing to absorb the cost of your wrong. I'd pay the price of having the car fixed, and you'd have no debt as a result of your misdeed. not because there was nothing to pay, but because I chose to pay it. It's a good illustration. Forgiveness always comes at a cost to the person who has been wronged and who is choosing to forgive. That's what Jesus, Almighty God, did when he came to earth to die on the cross and absorb the penalty. The just and fair penalty for our sin so that we could go free eternally. Remember how John the Baptist introduced Jesus in John 1? Capital L, Lamb of God. Referring to the Old Testament system of sacrifice for sin that in the Old Testament just kind of covered and appeased for a time, as opposed to the Lamb of God, Jesus, taking care of sin, wiping it clean. So that's awesome. That's how Jesus was introduced, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said. Biblically speaking, that's what the Lamb does. Absorbs the penalty of our sin on our behalf so we can be forgiven and live in freedom and in unbroken relationship with our Creator. Many of you are living that, and like me, as a follower of Christ, you're endeavoring to live in a way to honor God, so grateful for His grace, so grateful for His forgiveness, so grateful for the eternal gift of salvation and relationship with Him, right? Most in this room. If you're engaging online, some of you, you're there. But for others of you, maybe this is your time today to experience this forgiveness by opening your heart to the grace of Jesus and surrendering your life to His leadership. And in doing that, you open up a whole new chapter in your life that is not defined by your past, because Jesus takes care of that, forgives completely, and restores you in newness of life. The Apostle Paul, the writer in the New Testament, said, "You're at that point, you're a new creation." Does that mean you're perfect? No. But when we do stumble, when we do fail, Jesus says, "I'll forgive you. Come to me." And we do that regularly. Or hopefully we do, as Christ followers, we need to when we fail. But this, for some of you, if that's a commitment of your life to God that you've never made before, a decision, the most important, most exciting decision you could ever make, if you've never done that before, today could be your day. Either in this place or wherever you are as you engage with this message today, hearing it and seeing it digitally. If that's your desire, in these moments, I'm going to ask every Christian who wants people to make that decision for Christ, I'm going to ask you just to begin to pray right now for the individual that, or individuals that might be in this room that are at the cusp of stepping across that line of faith and coming to know God personally. If that is your desire, to surrender your life to God and turn from your sin and trust Him, as we often say it, trust Him as the Lord and Savior of your life, or the leader of your life and the forgiver of your sin. I invite you to pray something like this. It's not about the words, but expression of your heart that would say, "Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for me and absorb the just and fair penalty of sin upon Himself. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that willingly for me so that I could live in unbroken, personal, eternal relationship with my Creator. I want that. I step into that by faith today. Forgive me of my sin. God, begin to lead my life. You created my life, so I trust you to lead it. Help me to grow in this new relationship that I'm choosing to step into today with you, God. May my roots go deep. May I love your word. Help me to find that connection in your church so that I can be encouraged and strengthened in my walk with you. I give my life to you today, and I thank you for your gift of grace and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. My friend, if you express that prayer, that all prayer is talking to God. That's what prayer is. And if you did that today, whether you're engaging online or here in this room, I would love to hear about it. Catch me after or fill out an I'm New card. Go to eaglemont.info and click on the I'm New button and let us know. Let me know that you made that commitment of your life to Christ today. That would be just such great news. And we'd want to help you in whatever way we can to establish, you know, strength in what for you is a new relationship with your Creator. Very, very cool. Thank you, God, for your gift of grace that every one of us can avail ourselves of. Thank you for this narrative that we've read. And I pray for Christians who are tormented by shame from something in their past. God, I pray for that to break in the powerful name of Jesus in their life right now. May they see the clarity of your word with clarity, your truth, that you have forgiven them. And may they walk in that. In Jesus' name. Amen.